I want to encourage you, if you've got a phone, shut it off, or at least put it on stand. Although, I found out Wednesday that there's a need for phones in service. I was kind of stunned. When I told the individuals to open your Bible to such and such book, they had their iPhones with them, and what they do is they download that chapter and verse. So if you've got your iPhones, would you make your way to Genesis? And if you have your Bible, turn your book, Bible, to the first book in the Old Testament. Let me tell you just up front, I'm going to go a little bit slower today. And one of the reasons I'm going to go slower is because we're going to go through an awful lot of Scripture. So there'll be some pauses. You give me the opportunity to go through and follow through the Scriptures with me. There's 5 points on children this morning. And each one starts with children are. Children are. Children are. It is Sanctity of Life Sunday. And I want you to stick with me. Because as things come on, individuals are going to feel conviction through some of the things they've encountered with friends or maybe in their own lives. And that conviction is going to make you hurt. But you've got to understand that Jesus Christ has died for every sin, except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the only unpardonable sin. And we're going to be talking about a situation that hurts deep, deep, deep into the very mind, psyche of individuals who have encountered an abortion. It's a hurt that only God can fully know. Because we have an experience that we don't fully grasp the hurt that those things entail. And so if we go through Scripture, we first see God's perspective. What can happen if we're not careful is that our friends, as we talk through them, or individuals in here this morning, can fall deeper and deeper into a sense of shame and regret. But I want you to know up front, Christ died for that too. That shame and that regret. So if you have someone you're counseling with who has struggled with having a past abortion, I pray that you would know the grace of Jesus Christ in their lives. In some respects, as Christians, we're almost bipolar. We absolutely fight tooth and nail so that an individual does not step into an abortion clinic. I've heard the statement that only half of the women who go in walk out because the idea is that one of them loses their life. The reality is less than one walked out because even those that walked out with less of themselves. Portions of them have been taken from them in a way to make money. And as believers, we can stop as much as we can, but when an individual has experienced those things, we need to take the balm of the blood of Jesus Christ and help them find forgiveness that can only be found in Jesus Christ. I heard it said this way one time, and initially it's going to sound very blunt. It's not the first child whose life you've taken, because we are responsible for taking the life of God's child, Jesus Christ. And if the Heavenly Father can forgive us for taking the life of His own Son, He's going to forgive us for taking the life of our own child. Powerful statement. It's a touchy subject. It's to be handled with the grace of Jesus Christ. Well, let's take a look at what the Scripture says about children. Because children are, first and foremost, in Genesis chapter 1, they are purposed. And big P words here. All of them are start with P. They are purposed in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And again, just we're going to walk through Scripture, quite a bit of Scripture. Originally, I was going to title this portion, "Children are procreated in the image of God," but that's not actually a true statement. And in some respects, we're going to get into some doctrinal aspects here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. "And God said, let us," interesting, us implies plurality, but in the Hebrew it's not numerical plurality. It's a fascinating thing. We talked about Trinitarian formula. It's written right there. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Verse 26 continues. Verse 27 says, "So God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." Understanding that the very first of the creation, when God created man, the intention was for that children and for God to be created, for man to be created in the image of God. Created to be in the image of God. But something very, very devastating happened shortly after the creation of Adam and Eve. They sinned against God. And they died spiritually, just as God said they would. "In the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die." And they absolutely died spiritually. And the devastation of that comes in the form that two people who are not born spiritually, who lost that Spirit of God in them, can no longer give birth to spiritual offspring. It's not plan D. It's exactly what God had anticipated. But what it means is when two people come together to create a child, that child does not have the Spirit of God in them. It's impossible for humans to do that. And so it requires that a spirit birth occur in the life of an individual, and Scripture will call that being born again. But let me show you how once Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, and through the fall, that image did not propagate through the children that would come. And even though we are purposed in the image of God, through sin and through that original sin, we do not have that image of God, apart from a certain knowledge of Jesus Christ, where God gives birth to a spirit in us, and we once again take on that image of God. God's Spirit in us, we once again take on that image of God. So that image of God that was lost in the garden is restored when a person comes to repentance. When they say, Jesus Christ, I accept your death for my sins on the cross, and God gives birth to the Spirit in us. God borns us again, if you will. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man be born of God's Spirit, it's necessary because of sin that we, in order to get back to the original purpose, to be made in the image of God, be born again in the image of God. Let me show you this from Genesis chapter 5, if you'll turn a couple pages over. Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 3, shows that the subsequent people who are born, they're made in the image of their parents. They're not made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. What likeness did he make them in? The likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in that they were created. Verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years, and they begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. See what happens is after the fall, man is no longer created in the image of God through the procreative process. Okay? They are made in the image of their parents. Now, King David would write what the cause of this is. Now, I believe King David would. Josh and I have been discussing this all week, and there's additional thoughts on this. King David would write about what's happening in Psalm 51:5. He explains why individuals procreated aren't procreated in the image of God anymore. He makes a very bold statement. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, individuals have radically misinterpreted that passage to think that the procreative act, physical sexual intimacy, is wrong. Folks, that is not what Scripture teaches. There are books in here that, given proper interpretation, can make a grown man sweat. Okay? The intimacy in these Scriptures on how physical intimacy is supposed to occur between a husband and a wife will make the boldest person blush. Okay? The Scriptures, and by God's design, He designed us to be sexual individuals and sexual beings within marriage. Okay? But David said, in sin I was conceived. And in sin did my mother conceive me. That's not, again, because the sexual act in itself, not because the procreative act is sinful, but because he was conceived and born of man. He was born of his parents, and his parents had a sinful nature that they inherited, that they gained from Adam, the original sin. Now, the question of inherited sin is something Josh and I continue to discuss. But this is why Paul would encourage us in Ephesians 4:24, that we put on the new man, which was created in the image of God. That we put on the new man that's created in the image of God. By being born again of the Spirit, by being born of God, we now put on the image of God. We become children of God. Now, that's a controversial statement in and of itself. But the reality is, we're not children of God just because we exist. I've asked this question, and I know it's caused embarrassment, not just in this sanctuary, but in other classroom settings. Are all people children of God? And I'll answer that before anybody else can. No. No. Everybody is a creation of God. But not everyone is a child of God. How do I say that? And how does an individual become? Turn with me to John chapter 1, if you will. I want to make sure you see this one, because this is probably one of the most crucial doctrinal things. To me, it's fundamental, but it's doctrinally necessary that we teach this. And so while we're sanctified by Sunday, we're actually going to get a chance to go through some reasonable theology here. How does a person become a child of God? And how do we know people aren't a child of God prior to? In John 1, we have the Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us in verse 14. But before that, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, from John 1:1. But John 12 tells us, as this Word was there, John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him," Jesus Christ, But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Now, if I'm a child of God through creation, why would I need the right to become a child of God? Because you're not a child of God from the get-go. Simply because your parents gave birth to you, because conception occurred, and God created you and knitted you in your mother's womb, does not mean you're a child of God. Did God oversee that process? Absolutely. But God becomes your heavenly Father through receiving salvation from Jesus Christ. I hope that's clear. Let's continue. You have the right to become children of God. To those who believe in His name, the name Jesus Christ, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, that's through human birth, folks, nor of the will of man, again through human birth, but those who were born of God. Born of God. And again, in John 3, Jesus would tell Nicodemus when he comes to at night, unless a man be born again, he's not going to see the kingdom of God. A person has to be born again to receive salvation. A person has to be born again to get into heaven. And a person has to be born again to be saved, to be a child of God. Scripture's clear. We are originally purposed in the image of God, fallen in the garden, continual need. Continual need to become a child, born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Now, I'm going to take a minute to go into a biological side here. I had biology in college. I don't remember if I was a believer at the time. I was in this biology class. I probably was not, because it was my first semester at A&M, and I didn't get saved until my second semester at A&M. But I want to equip you just a little bit, if I can, to help prepare you for discussions. Not arguments, but discussions on what life is. In my biology class, we were taught there's three things necessary to define life. Okay? Three things. And I alliterated these with R's to help me remember them. Number one, there has to be respiration. Respiration means I take in oxygen and give off carbon dioxide. Or in the case of plants, they take in carbon dioxide and give off oxygen. Right? I always tease about that. There are individuals in the congregation that may be called members of the CO2 club. You know what I'm talking about? They come in, they breathe in oxygen, they give off CO2, and they leave, and their only contribution to the church is carbon dioxide. Okay? It's not anybody in here, I'm sure. Respiration is necessary to define life. What else is necessary? Reproduction? Cell reproduction. The cell split, one becomes two becomes four. I better stop there because I'm not good enough with math. But cell reproduction. And finally, the last one I'm going to call restructure. And sorry I had to alliterate. What that actually means is just growth. You could set a rock out there, but a rock doesn't breathe. A rock doesn't split unless you hit it with a big enough hammer. But it doesn't split on its own with the intention of growing. And it doesn't reproduce. Life is defined by respiration, reproduction, and restructure. And I'm going to get deeper into this because biologically, the embryo, biologically at conception, you have life. By every biological definition, period. And that's important to establish. Because when an individual is struggling with a decision to make, and she's put in difficult circumstances, there's yet a higher decision to encounter than the difficulties they're going to face. And the decision should be, is it or is it not life? In fact, when the case was argued, Roe versus Wade, when it was argued, one of the points that was not allowed before the Supreme Court was the discussion of whether or not an embryo was life. That was not allowed in the Roe v. Wade discussions before the Supreme Court. Because really, if you define it as life, the Constitution protects life. And I've got a friend at work who tries to argue that the Constitution protects those born in the United States, not necessarily living in the United States. And his idea was, because an embryo hasn't been born, they don't have constitutional rights yet. Fascinating discussion. Children are perfect in the image of God, but are biologically, at the point of conception, considered life. But children are precious in the sight of God. Turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Remember me mentioning that God oversees the creative process of every person ever born and ever conceived? There's such a beautiful image of this. The psalmist writes such a beautiful encounter of this in Psalm 139. David's writing beautifully beginning in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Overseeing the creative process is the great Creator. In intimacy, in passion, in compassion, the Heavenly Father oversees. But this demonstrates demonstrates biblically that life, not merely potential life, begins at conception. Let me read to you what Job says of himself in the middle of his own lamentation of where he's at in life. In Job 3:3, Job says something along the lines of, "May it be cursed said that a male child is conceived." Again, Job is lamenting over the fact that he's living a situation that is radically difficult. But one of the points he's making is that a male child is conceived. You see, at conception, the gender of the individual is determined, male. And it's interesting that he says it's a male that is conceived, not a mass of tissue, not a blob of cells. Life is created. And again, biologically, the embryo not only fits the definition of life, but because it has a unique genetic code that is a combination of the husband and the wife, or the male and the female, it's individual life. If you check the genetic code of an embryo, even if you took the genetic code from the very first conceived cell, genetically it is unique and identical. It does not fit the genetic code of the mother. Take a mass of tissue from her liver, take it from her thyroid, take it wherever you want. Genetically, all those cells are going to indicate that this is the mother's body. But if you take a genetic sample of an embryo, if you take a genetic sample of a baby growing in its mother's womb, you will not find the genetic material that matches its mother, because it's not a part of the mother. It is simply thriving and surviving within the mother. My argument is this, folks. It's unique genetically. It's unique, and it's life. It's life. It fits every biological definition of life. It fits every biological definition of unique and individual life. Children, however, according to the psalmist, are precious in the sight of the Lord. They're purposed in the image of God. They're precious in the sight of God. And the third point I want to make this morning is they're provided as a gift from God. They're provided as a gift from God. You're in Psalm 139, if you made it there. Would you turn a couple pages to Psalm 127 for me? And join me in Psalm 127. This is one of my favorite passages. Psalm 127, verse 3. Now, I'm going to read from the NAS, because and John's going to get after me for this. You can't build doctrine up on a single passage, or certainly not on a single translation. And I'm not really building up a solid doctrinal point, because I'm not trying to make a serious doctrinal point here. But follow me. Watch this. Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. Children are gifts. Yours may say heritage. I like the idea of it being a gift, because it fits more of the theology I want to build right now. Now, on Sunday nights, we're really arguing, one of the areas we're talking about is the inerrancy and the accuracy of Scripture. And I've said this before, that I think this is one key area where the scribes and the Pharisees have actually left out a word. I really do. I believe the passage should read as such. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. I really do. If you've got children, you've got to know that children are a gift from the Lord. Listen, I think sometimes that there's no other purpose in children. My only conclusion to draw is that our children, I would draw the conclusion that God has a sense of humor. And the only reason He gives us children is just a practical joke. I really do. Children are a gift from the Lord. But while children are provided as a gift from God, there's something very critical to realize. While it only takes a second of passion to conceive a child, it's going to take a lifetime of passion to raise a child. A passion for Jesus Christ and a passion for that child. Listen to Ephesians 6:4. And fathers, brace yourselves. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Understand that how, men, that was written to us, not to our wives, because God holds us accountable for how we raise our families. And there's an idea that we can get after our kids and push our kids and do everything so that we're actually pushing our children away from the Lord. And in doing so, we're provoking them to leave the Lord, to not have a personal relationship. We're provoking them to the wrath of the Lord. You, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Does that mean that all children raised properly are going, well, does that mean that a child who strays was not raised properly? Well, I would never draw that conclusion, because that makes an accusation against God, Adam and Eve. Perfect father, right? Perfect kid? No. The behavior of children is not always an indication of what the parents have done with that child. But we do have a calling from God. We do have a calling from God to raise our children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Why? Because they're provided as a gift from God, but our purpose with that gift is to steer that gift back to God. We're giving care of the children. Next, children are preserved in the presence of God. And I will try to make it through this next portion without getting emotional. But it ain't going to happen. Because I had one of my most difficult experiences in my life, bar none, when I had to officiate the funeral of a child born or that died at birth from some very, very precious friends. And I know the individual who was actually carrying out the funeral arrangements. His name is Jason Harrell, a very gracious man from Manchester Baptist Church. You guys probably know Harrell Funeral Home. And on the day I was supposed to officiate this funeral, I was standing outside the tent, and I had braced myself for what was going to be a very, very tiny casket. And when Jason got out of that vehicle for the mortuary home and he walked around to the passenger side, he didn't go to the back to take the casket out of the back. He went to the passenger side of the vehicle and he pulled out a shoebox. It was incredibly beautiful. Incredibly beautifully decorated. But when he got out holding this, I lost it. I just lost it. I went to the side of the tent, got away from the folks that I was supposed to be ministering to, and I lost it. But what I did is called on Scripture. I called on this next point, that children are preserved in the presence of God. Matthew 18:14. Thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That one of these little ones should perish. 2 Samuel 12. King David has really messed up with Bathsheba. Not only has he messed up with Bathsheba, he's killed, or essentially had, Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed. Bathsheba's pregnant, gives birth to the child, and the Lord strikes the child. The child is going to die, and David fasts for a week. And even though David fasts for a week and beseeches God that God not take the life of this child for his sin, the child dies. When David gets up, his servants are amazed that after the child dies, David gets up, cleans himself up, goes into the house of the Lord to worship. But what I find comforting in the words of David is what he shared with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 12:23-24. But now the child, he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? It's a rhetorical question with no as the obvious answer. I shall go to him, that he shall not return to me. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, with these words. The comfort I had for this family that day is the same comfort I have for everyone who may have actually had an abortion. Is that children are preserved in the presence of God. They were purposed in his image. They are precious in his sight. They were provided as a gift, even if that gift wasn't received. And they are preserved in the presence of God. A child that dies in infancy, a child who dies before they reach the age of accountability, is ushered into the presence of God. And they're spared everything you and I have experienced, and the hurts and the sorrows. And the words I had for comfort for that family that day is that child's in the hands of God, in the presence of God, awaiting a reunion before God. Children are preserved in the presence of God. Begin making your way to Matthew 19, because children are preeminent in the kingdom of God. Children are preeminent in the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. The little children were brought to Jesus that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. Well, I was reading this last night. The first word that popped into my mind is a theological term, dork. They were dorks. They knuckleheads. They brought the chair to him that Jesus might pray and put his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for as such is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 15 says that he laid his hands on them and departed from them. Children are preeminent in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is based not just on individuals who are children, but on individuals who humble themselves as children. Excuse me. But what I found fascinating about 15 is it's also what I call, there's a long title for verse 15. In fact, the title of verse 15 is longer than verse 15 itself. But I call this Mad Mom Meets Tantrum Child in the Grocery Store verse. Mad Mom Meets Tantrum Child in the Grocery Store verse. Why? Because in verse 15, he lays hands on them and then they leave. That's exactly what happens when a child has a grocery store problem, right? And you know what I'm talking about. Mom's eyes get wider than you've ever seen them before. Days begin to protrude. Her color changes. Her body begins shaking. She begins speaking in incoherent sentences, then transitions to muttering things that you cannot make out. Now, how many kids know what I'm talking about? Yeah, guys, don't be guessing enough to put your hands up. I set you up. Yeah, put your hands back down. But what I'm going to do now, she lays hands on you and you depart from there. Ladies, when you're in a grocery store, here's what you can tell your children. The folks around you will be clueless to what you're talking about. But instead of telling your child you're about to go postal on them, you can tell them, "I'm about to go verse 15 on you. I'm going to lay hands on you, then we're going to leave." So parents, now you've got this quiet insight you can tell your children at the grocery store. I'm going to verse 15 you, okay? And all you kids are going to know what I'm talking about. Matthew 18, I want to close with this verse. Actually, I'm going to read this verse, and I want to spend a little bit of time before we actually close. Matthew 18, verses 2 through 5. The knuckleheads, disciples, come to Jesus and said, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God?" Because they all wanted to be the greatest. Verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Now there's two, if you will, there's double meaning in this passage, I believe. The proper exegesis is that Jesus is telling them, look folks, you have to humble yourself and become like a child to receive the kingdom of God. Not with doubts, questions, and all the other issues and problems, but you need to humble yourself just like a child. But as I read this, and it may not even be a proper exegesis of this passage, but what stood out to me is verse 5. Whoever receives one of these children like this in my name receives me. There were children who were intended to be received in peace by parents. But instead they were received by a nurse in pieces, a product of an abortion. Children who were intended to be received by parents in peace instead of received by pieces by an abortion doctor. That is the sin of this nation. I don't normally discuss, preach morality or those issues. But during time of invitation, one of the things I want to do this morning is I want to invite those of you who want to pray for this nation and ask God for forgiveness. You can come up to the front this morning, come to the altar. There's plenty of room. And maybe you want to come to the front and kneel in Father's unit, it's tough, and you can do it symbolically by coming and sitting in the front pew. But there's something even more important than asking for forgiveness of our nation, and that's to ensure that individuals who have experienced this sin personally, either through a friend or through their own actions, understand the forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. Listen. He died for sin. He died to take the shame. And he died that he and his Heavenly Father can offer you true and permanent forgiveness. And if God can offer that forgiveness, then God can lead you in forgiving yourself or in leading your friends to forgive themselves. But that forgiveness comes through that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Friends, believers in Jesus Christ, stand firm in opposition. Stop an individual if you can. But for those that weren't stopped, who are walking around with a little less of themselves today, whose psyche, whose mind, whose emotion carries a scar that you can't see, but that they feel probably on a daily basis, take them to the cross to know the forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ. A complete and eternal forgiveness. That is the only thing that's going to heal someone who has experienced this. And in the midst of all the shouting and hollering about what's going on, individuals hide quietly, trying to deafen out the drowning of their own mind accusing themselves. And they need to be set free in Christ. Let's pray.